The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So please turn in your copy of God's enduring word to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. You should be able to find that passage beginning on page 232, I believe, the Bible's provided. 232. DC is buzzing, isn't it? Tomorrow marks the inauguration of another presidential administration. And the city has been abuzz with so many things. Confirmation hearings, testimonies, etc. And accompanying the inauguration is the oath of office, a speech from the president, a parade, a few balls. That's tomorrow. That's tomorrow. This morning, right now, we consider another inauguration. The inauguration of King Saul in 1 Samuel 10. And no, I did not plan for this text to fall on this day. That is the Lord's happy providence to us and for us. And it seems appropriate. And here's why. Everyone wonders what his rule will be like. How will he handle the problems facing the nation? How will his rule impact your life? Will it stymie your hopes or satisfy them? Human rulers and kings are important. They profoundly impact your earthly life. We have hopes for them, but we do not put our hopes in them. No, our hope must be in heaven's King, in the Lord Jesus Christ. For only he can rescue us from sin and death. Only he can bring us into God's presence and glory. And that's what we think about together this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and Saul's inauguration. And as we do, we need to remember that the book of Samuel, it chronicles Israel's transition from a period of judges to ruling and reigning kings. And this transition, it isn't surprising. God's always promised to send a king to save his people from their sins and rule over them. That promise began as early as Genesis chapter 3 to Adam. It was expanded in Genesis 17 to Abraham and explained in Deuteronomy 17, which you read earlier, explained by Moses. God's promise of a king and kingdom continues to undergo expansion and explanation throughout the Old Testament. And as we meet the kings of Israel, we should be asking, is this the one, the final king to come? Or should we look for another? That's the question we should ask when we meet Israel's first king, Saul. But remember how we got to Saul. On God's behalf, the prophet Samuel, he's ruling and reigning as a judge there in Israel. He's God's appointed leader. But Israel, you'll remember, they demanded a king like the nations. That happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in doing so, they rejected God's rule over them. In 1 Samuel 9, we saw the king, Saul, retrieved and prepared. And he's everything you could want in a king. He's rich, he's ridiculously good looking, and he's really tall. And the goal in 1 Samuel 10 is to inaugurate Saul as king in three steps. First, Samuel anoints Saul as king in private. And second, divine signs attest to Saul as God's chosen king. And then, thirdly, Saul is announced as king. Anointed, attested, and announced. God's giving Israel their king like the nations. But God in his mercy is also accomplishing his own purposes to save Israel from their enemies. He's heard their cry, and in compassion, he's acted for their good. In inaugurating the kingdom, God's revealing Israel's king is to be led by the Spirit of God and ruled by the Word of God. We're going to see that in 1 Samuel 10. Only that kind of king can save the people of God. Only the king who is preeminently led by the Spirit of God and ruled by the Word of God can save the people of God. And here, 1 Samuel 10 puts its finger on the pulse in the storyline of the Bible. Here, 1 Samuel 10 anticipates the king we need, the king you need, the Lord Jesus. For it was Jesus who was preeminently led by the Spirit of God, ruled by the Word of God, and saved the people of God by his death and resurrection. And that's why you must trust Jesus as the anointed, attested King of salvation. And beloved, that's the sermon in the sentence. Trust Jesus as the anointed, attested, and announced King of salvation. We're going to unpack 1 Samuel 10 under three headings. There's a full outline there in your bulletin that I trust will help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. The king is anointed. The king's anointed. Follow along as I read from God's word, 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 to 8. 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 to 8. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. That's Saul. Poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. Prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." 1 Samuel 9, you'll remember, disclosed Saul's been led to this very moment. God drove the donkeys from Saul's father, his father's name Kish, from his barn so that Saul would run into Samuel and meet him. And also that Samuel could deliver this word of God to Saul and anoint him as king. The purpose of anointing in the Old Testament is to set something or someone apart for God. So objects in the tabernacle, priests, and as you can see here, kings are anointed. Psalm 2 portrays the Messiah, God's anointed, true, and final king, as the anointed one. So in preparation for the coming Messiah, Israel's kings were anointed. It's why Saul, David, Solomon, and others were anointed. Kings are called into God's royal service. Look at Samuel's words in verse 1 again. "Has not the Lord Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people?" Samuel's question is rhetorical. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, God revealed to Samuel he was to anoint Saul. But notice God's words about Israel there in verse 1. You see, Israel's called his people and his heritage. Israel's God's possession, and they're precious to him. That's what these phrases communicate. Saul might be king, but Israel remains God's people. Israel might have rejected God, but God hasn't rejected them or given them up. And this informs how Saul rules. Saul rules over God's beloved people as a servant of God. Indeed, Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says, "All earthly rulers are servants of God." Christian or not, ruling over a generally Christian people or not, all rulers are servants of God. All rulers in all nations are to be servants of God. And according to God's word, according to Romans 13, rulers are to promote the interests and good order of society by approving what is good according to God's word. They're to punish what's evil according to God's word. That's how they serve God. When they rule according to their own interests, or when they rule according to a human standard of justice where certain peoples are preferred and privileged, or when they call what is evil good, they're not serving God, and they ought to repent, to turn away from their sin. For example, the incoming presidential administration should protect the lives of unborn children. The incoming presidential administration should punish the evil of abortion, the murder of unborn children. There should be equal protection under the law for every life in this land. So pray for the rulers of this land to approve of what is good according to the Bible. Pray for the rulers of this land to be a terror to what is evil according to the Bible. And if you've been involved in an abortion, you need to know that there is forgiveness available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus and seek his forgiveness. Your bloodshed may be forgiven by Jesus. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. Saul, you see here in verse 1, he's anointed to rule over God's people. And according to verse 1, he's been assigned to save them. We've known this was God's purpose from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. Good and godly rulers rescue their people from oppressors and invaders. That's what the Philistines were, oppressors and invaders. And God will use Saul to save Israel from the Philistines. It's amazing that God would rescue a people who've rejected him. No, God's forgiveness and faithfulness should be treasured, not trampled upon. So don't reject God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Don't run into sin, run away from it. Don't test God and see if he'll rescue you. God's already provided rescue and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus, he fulfilled the scriptures and the hopes for Israel's kings. And in John 12, Jesus was anointed before his death. He's the king who saves his people from the greatest enemies, sin and death. Jesus died so that you might eternally live. Jesus is supremely God's servant. And Jesus did all the Father asked him to do. Toward the end of verse 1, you see there, and in verse 2, Samuel tells Saul of three coming signs. These signs will assure Saul of what Samuel's just said, that Saul's the Lord's anointed king. These three signs reveal that Saul is in a long line of leaders among God's people. In the first sign, Saul would meet two men who would speak the very words he actually spoke back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 5. These men signify that God's directing Saul's path. Saul's path hasn't been purposeless. It's been purposeful, guided by God. And observe the location where this happens, where he meets these men. It's by Rachel's tomb. Rachel wasn't merely the mother of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. She's Jacob's wife, the father of Israel. Jacob received God's promises for God's people, and he led them. Samuel is connecting Saul with Israel's history. Like Jacob, Saul's going to lead God's people. Samuel immediately mentions the second sign there in verses 3 and 4. Saul's going to go on to the Oak of Tabor. That's where he'll meet three men going up to God at Bethel, and they'll give him bread. And this again harkens back to the previous chapter. Remember Saul's excuse, we don't have bread. We can't see the seer because we don't have bread. Well, God meets Saul's need. Samuel's promising that. And again, notice the geographical connection to the Oak of Tabor and Bethel. This is probably the oak tree that's mentioned just outside of Bethel in Genesis chapter 35, verse 8. That's where God blessed Jacob, renewed his promises, and renamed him Israel. See, again, Saul is being connected to Jacob, the father of Israel. Bethel was a point of transformation in Jacob's life. And the third sign, mentioned in verses 5 to 8, would be a kind of transformation for Saul, too. Samuel, he mysteriously mentions that there's this garrison of Philistines in the next location, Gibeath Elohim. Gibeath Elohim means something like Hill of God. Strangely, there are battle-ready Philistines on God's hill. This garrison is a troop, a group of troops, and they're right there in Israel's territory. And according to 1 Samuel 9:16, an incredibly important verse, God's anointed Saul to rescue Israel from the Philistines. So this little mention here in verse 5, it cultivates a desire for Saul to defeat the Philistines. But notice in verse 5, Samuel goes on to say that Saul will also meet a group of prophets. The Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon Saul and he'll join these prophets in prophesying. Saul will be turned into another man in the sense that he'll be equipped for leading Israel. This rushing of the Spirit is not regenerating Saul, but empowering Saul to lead Israel. This is the same language, this language of the Spirit rushing upon him is used in the book of Judges. It's used to explain God's equipping of leaders, particularly to defeat Israel's enemies. It's used of Gideon in Judges 6. It's used of Jephthah in Judges 11. The Spirit rushes upon Samson when he defeats the Philistines in Judges 15. So this promise of the rushing Spirit prepares us for God using Saul to defeat Israel's enemies. And in verse 7, you see there Samuel commands Saul to do what his hand finds to do. That's not an expression to say, hey, go and do whatever you want to do. No. What he's saying is, when these things happen to you, take action, for God is with you. We know this because this language of do what your hand finds to do was used earlier in the book of Judges. It turns up in Judges 9:33, where action is to be taken against an enemy. So again, Samuel's telling Saul, you've been anointed as king. You've been assigned to save Israel from their enemies. You'll be anointed with the Spirit of God. So go and save the people of God. Now look at how verse 8 begins. It begins with the word then. After you've defeated those enemies, those Philistines at the garrison, go down and meet me at Gilgal. I think that's what Samuel's implying. There, Samuel's effectively saying, we're going to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Why? Well, because there will have been victory over Israel's enemies, and that'll be cause for celebration. There in Gilgal, Samuel would show Saul what to do next. And observe here the relational dynamic between Samuel and Saul. The king is to obey the prophet. The king's to submit to the word of God spoken by the prophet of God. The king's to do the word of God and to do what the prophet says. All of this, Samuel said in chapter 9, verse 27, was the word of God. He's delivering this word to Saul. Israel's kings should submit to the word of God and do the word of God. Would Saul? Well, that remains to be seen. The king's been anointed and assigned. He's been promised he'll be attested with signs of the Spirit. In verses 9 to 16, these things unfold. So let's turn and consider our second point. The king is attested. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him. In one short verse, you see there in verse 9, we're told God changed Saul and accomplished the predicted signs. God already began making Saul the leader that he needed to be. God's already fulfilling his promises to Saul and his purposes in Saul. Beloved, God always keeps his promises. God's word does not return void. As Isaiah 55:11 says, it accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. Samuel spoke God's word, and God began fulfilling his word. Beloved, hold on to the promises of God, but believe them. In the Bible, read them, believe them, hold on to them. Pray that they come to pass. Pray you'd hear God's word and heed God's word. It's interesting that no time is spent recounting the fulfillment of the first two signs. The attention, rather, is focused all on the third sign. The first two signs were mostly personal signs to Saul. And the third sign brought the private anointing into the public. And the public reacts there in verses 11 and 12. All those who previously knew Saul knew that something was different. God had changed him, and they saw that change. That's part of the purpose, to identify Saul as a changed man, a man with the potential to lead God's people. Word about Saul spread. All start asking, what's come over Saul? Is Saul among the prophets? And that question becomes a proverb in every home. It's kind of an expression of amazement. It's like saying, who would have thought? You learn something new every day. Or like the cool kids say, gee whiz. No, it's an unusual event, right? It was so unusual that someone asks, who is his father? Kish wasn't known to be a prophet or among the prophets. And Saul himself is not among the prophets. This is a temporary event merely meant to attest to Saul's anointing. It signifies something's going on with this man. It brings widespread attention to Saul. It's what everyone with political aspiration wants. Cultivates name recognition. It's preparation for national recognition. That's the reason why Saul's attended by the Spirit and attested to by signs. The Spirit and the signs point to Saul as God's anointed leader. It's the reason that Jesus was attended by the Spirit and attested with signs. Only Jesus was supremely attended with the Spirit and attested with signs. And Jesus didn't hide this fact. In Luke 4, Jesus preached at his hometown synagogue. When he did, he chose a text from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus, he unrolled the scroll and he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, Jesus, he claimed the anointing of the Spirit. Jesus proclaimed the good news. Jesus proclaimed he would defeat God's enemies and rescue God's people from oppressors and proclaim God's grace. And after Jesus read that text, he said, "Today, this scripture, Isaiah's scripture, has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Spirit was upon the Lord Jesus throughout the whole of his ministry. Did you notice that Saul stops prophesying there in verse 13? The Spirit was upon Jesus through the whole course of his ministry. And in John chapter 3, verse 34, we're told that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus' possession of the Spirit was greater than Saul's. And so were the signs attesting to Jesus' divinity, kingship, and saving power. In every way, Jesus is superior to Saul. Just as there was a word which predicted the signs which would attest to Saul's leadership, so over and over again, the Old Testament predicted signs would attest to Jesus' kingship and his saving power. So in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 alone, Jesus healed a man born blind in John 9. Jesus healed a deaf and mute man in Mark 7. Jesus healed a lame man in John 5. And we could keep going with the miracles that Jesus performed and how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus' messianic ministry was so attested with signs that his disciples made it a preaching point. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter proclaimed, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You see, the signs signified Jesus was the messianic king. They attested to him as the Savior God sent. They showed his power. And lest his hearers miss the point, Peter identified the greatest sign of all that Jesus performed, his resurrection from the dead. The sign of Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the words of Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 26, 19, Hosea 6, 2 and Jonah 1, 17. You see, Jesus was obedience to death, even death on a cross. And because of his obedience, God the Father raised him from the dead. Jesus is obviously the king the people of God were waiting for. But there's a clue in our text, I think, that Saul's not the messianic king, that kind of shows the hand. Remember, as we meet the kings of Israel in the Bible, we should be asking, is this the one to come? The promised king will save us, or shall we look for another? Do you remember what Samuel told Saul back in verse 7? Samuel said, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then Samuel said in verse 8, meet me at Gilgal and we'll offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. We're not told Saul took action against God's enemies. He certainly didn't deal with the Philistine garrison mentioned there in verse 5. We're left to wonder, did Saul take the action he should have taken? Did he obey the word of God from the prophet of God? He heard it. He experienced the signs that confirmed it. Did he heed it? At the end of verse 12, we're left with these questions. And then in verses 13 to 16, Saul's uncle has some questions of his own, doesn't he? Saul tells his uncle he looked for the donkeys and then he went and saw Samuel. The mention of Samuel and the prophetic behavior must have piqued his uncle's interest. Clearly, this uncle thinks the two things are connected. Saul's uncle pressed him and Saul held back. He came to Jared about the kingdom, but he kept it hidden. Jesus actually experienced pressure to announce his kingship too. And when Pilate pressed Jesus, Jesus told him he was a king. So in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Saul concealed his kingdom. At the right time, Jesus revealed his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, when others press you about your life, reveal you belong to Jesus' kingdom. I'm not saying you're going to have extraordinary signs of the Spirit attending your life. What's happening here with Saul is unique in redemptive history. God's installing, inaugurating his first king. This is unique and unrepeatable. But if you're in Christ, there's going to be evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. And when people ask you the reason for the hope that you have within, tell them. Tell them you serve a risen and reigning Savior. Tell them he's in the world today, living and acting among his people. In the words of the old hymn, tell them in all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will one day come at last. Christian, you've been sent not to conceal the kingdom, but to reveal the kingdom. So go and tell others the good news of Jesus, that the king's come. Who knows why Saul held back? Humility? Maybe. Secrecy? Maybe. Shame? Maybe he felt guilty for potentially disobeying Samuel's word, not taking action against the Philistines. Reluctance? Seems most likely to me. I leave it to you to decide. But the purpose of the signs was to attest to Saul's authority and anointing. Either way, in the verses that follow, the king is announced. That's our third point. The king is announced. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 to 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord Yahweh at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord Yahweh, is there a man still to come? And the Lord Yahweh said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Saul was anointed. Saul was attested. And in these verses, Saul is announced as king. But not before Samuel recalled God's grace and rebuked God's people. You must remember, these were no ordinary events. Just as tomorrow is no ordinary Monday. It's a special Monday. This is a special gathering here. And mitzvah was a place with a special history. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, Israel had been gathered by Samuel at the same place, at mitzvah. And there, Samuel led Israel to repentance. Remember, they had taken the ark into battle, trying to force God's hand. And the ark had been lost, and God had judged Israel. And now they were coming to repent in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And they renewed their relationship with God. As they worshiped there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, God thundered from heaven against who? Do you know? The Philistines. He delivered Israel. Mitzvah should have brought to mind God's mighty power. It should bring to mind God's ability to defeat Israel's enemies. It should bring to mind Israel's past repentance and encourage them to repent in the present. The very place should remind Israel of God's grace. And so should Samuel's words. You see them there? He reminds Israel of their history, and their history really of salvation by God. Samuel reminds Israel how God redeemed them from the Egyptians. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the land, and he rescued them from the people who were oppressing them as they were living in the land. You realize what Samuel is doing, right? One last time, he's rebuking Israel for their rejection of God. And sadly, it seems that they maintain their rejection. And look at verse 19. "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" These words should have called forth an audible response of repentance. They should have said, "No, we want God as our king. We don't want to reject him. We repent. We were wrong." Have you ever been in a situation like this, where someone's words expose your sin and you know you should repent immediately, but you remain silent? This passage rebukes us for every time we remain silent when we ought to repent. This passage rebukes us for every time we look to someone or something other than God for safety, security, and salvation. Friends, it's a sin to reject God. Don't remain silent. Don't remain in your sin. Confess your sin and seek God for mercy. He reminds Israel of his history of mercy. "I've saved you. I am your God of salvation." Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you today not to remain silent. To recognize that God made you, he gave you life and breath, and he calls you to live according to his word. And yet you have sinned against him. You've rebelled against God. You've lived according to your own law instead of his law. It's what we've all done. The fact of our rebellion demands a just judgment and punishment from God. Because God is holy, just, and good, he can't let sin go unpunished. And our sins deserve an eternal judgment forever in hell. The good news that the Bible teaches us is that God has sent his king. We get a long line of sinful kings in Israel's history. But then there comes one king, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeys every single word of his Father. Jesus comes, and he obeys. He's obedient even unto death. And Jesus defeats our enemies. He takes our judgment for sin on the cross. He dies there, bearing the wrath of God, the judgment our sins deserve. And 3 days later, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him, proving to us all that he was the obedient king, the king we needed, the king who rules and reigns. He ascended into heaven in glory. And friend, Jesus now calls you to turn from your sin, to repent, and to trust in him. Believe that he has paid for all of your sins. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ today. Don't remain silent, but confess your sin. And confess that Jesus is your strong hope. And that just as he has gone to glory, he will take you there too because of his power and grace. Friend, if you want to know more and talk more about what it means to trust in Jesus as your king who's defeated your enemies of sin and death, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about this good news. You see Samuel's command there at the end of verse 19. And this process takes place in verses 20 and 21. This taking by lots. This process should have made Israel shudder. In Judges 7, the last time that Israel was made to present themselves before the Lord and cast lots was for judgment. That's because a man named Achan had disobeyed the Lord. And from all Israel can tell, and after Samuel's rebuke, they're about to face the judgment of God. In a sense, Saul's kingship is actually a kind of judgment, giving the people what they wanted, a king like the nations. And obviously, the casting of lots is no act of chance. I mean, it appears that way from a human perspective. But from heaven's perspective, the lot falls precisely as God decrees. God has his man, and he controls the lots to finally land on Saul. And they get closer and closer and closer to him. But now, the man who went looking for the lost donkeys is himself lost. All of Israel is looking around for Saul, the man anointed by Samuel and attested by the Spirit. But he's nowhere to be found. I mean, and can you really be surprised that Saul's missing? I mean, everything is geared toward judgment, and Saul keeps hearing the lot get closer and closer to him. Of course he'd hide. In verse 22, we're told the people inquired of the Lord again. And their question, this statement, is actually a play on Saul's name. Maybe you'll remember that Saul's name means asked for. So the people are asking God, are you sure? Are you sure the man named asked for is the one we've asked for? And God's reply in verse 22 is as amazing as it is revealing. Saul's hidden himself. What a devastating revelation. At the time the people of God need a man to step forward, Saul steps back. The people wanted a man of courage to go and fight their battles. They've got a man of the baggage. In 1 Samuel 8:20, they said they wanted a king to go out for them. But Saul's drawn back. He's hidden himself. Saul doesn't step forward. He's actually dragged out of the baggage and presented to the people. And when Saul's presented, the people notice his physical features, particularly his height. This calls to mind Saul's first introduction in chapter 9, verse 2. Remember, Saul was rich, he's good looking, he's tall. Outwardly, he's everything you could want in a king. And Samuel then introduces Saul, do you see this there? As the Lord's choice. The people had gotten the king like the nations, and the Lord had gotten a king who would save Israel from the nations. Both are true. And think of God's grace to Israel and his generosity to Saul in this moment. God chooses many in the Bible, and it's immense kindness of God. So God chose Abraham, Israel, Moses, Aaron, David, and others. Here Israel's told God chose Saul. It reminds us that God's in charge of all of this. And it encourages the first readers and us to remember that God's in charge of everything. And we can trust where he's leading. And the people, you see, they confirm God's choice as their own there in verse 24 when they shout, "Long live the king." Happy is the nation who likes, even loves, their leaders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for their welfare. Pray for their success in performing their duties according to God's commands. In fact, that's where Samuel immediately turns, God's commands. Israel wanted a king like the nations, but in verse 25, Samuel reiterates to them what's written in God's law about the king of his nation. And the king of his nation is not going to rule like the other nations. The rights and duties of the kingship are found in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Remember, we read that passage earlier in the service. And Samuel likely wrote a fresh copy for Saul. God's law should serve as a guidebook for Saul. The word of God was to be the rule in the kingdom of God. Do you understand what's being communicated here? There may be a human king, but he's under the king of heaven. Saul's rule is to be representative of God's rule, reflective of God's rule. Saul's to obey the word of God as he rules the kingdom of God. And that's first displayed by everyone obeying Samuel. Did you notice that? Samuel sent everyone home in verse 25. Including Saul. In the kingdom of God, everyone is to obey the word of God. Samuel sent everyone home. I mean, it's a little bizarre, right? This dramatic, climactic, momentous event has just happened, and everyone's sent home. In the Bible, at least since Genesis 17, if not since Deuteronomy 17, we've been waiting for this moment when the kingdom is inaugurated. 1 Samuel, we've actually waited three long chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, in chapter 10, and as soon as it happens, everyone's sent home. No balls, no parades, no speeches, just going home. It's anticlimactic. And it almost seems to get worse. On the one hand, some men of valor go home with Saul. These are men who, by God's grace, delighted in the king. They're ready to take on Israel's enemies with him. But notice, we're told nothing about Saul taking on that garrison of the Philistines. They're in the very town he's gone home to. He's got a company of men with him who delight in him, who are ready to act with him. But there are men you see here in the text as well who despise their king. They're called worthless fellows in verse 27. Eli's wicked sons, who we met in chapter 2, were called worthless fellows. I mean, you know these men are wrong, right? You know they're wrong by the fact that they're called worthless fellows. But I mean, is there some validity to their question? Isn't it the question about Saul? Can this man save God's people? Let me try to answer that question as we conclude. In verse 19, Samuel said, "Israel rejected the God who saves." Can Saul save Israel? The answer is no. And yes. In and of himself, no, Saul couldn't save Israel. But it was God's purpose to use Saul to bring about the salvation of Israel from the Philistines. That's what God's word of promise was in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. "And he who called Saul to be king is faithful. He, God, will surely do it." Do you see where the author of Samuel is ultimately directing our hearts and hopes? As he's addressing that first audience, he's saying, your hope is not to be in the earthly king, as important as he is. Your hope is to be in heaven's king. He's directing our hearts to heaven's king, because it was heaven's king who heard the cries of his people. He saw their distress, and he moved into action. It was shrieved, revealed, and readied Saul. It was heaven's king who anointed, attested, and announced Saul. And isn't the salvation you need, and I need, salvation from the enemies of sin and death, don't we need heaven's king to intervene for us? Those are enemies Saul could never defeat, so we should look for another. And the one has come. The Lord Jesus has come. Jesus has come, and we should put our whole hope in him. Some men might cheat death, but only the God-man, only Jesus conquered death. Only Jesus went into the grave and came up out of the grave, never to die again. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. He was attested by many signs and wonders. And he was announced as the King of salvation in his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 4, 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Beloved, your King has come. Trust Jesus as the anointed, attested, and announced King of salvation. Put your hope in him. He reigns in heaven even now, and he will bring you to glory because he has conquered sin and death for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have fulfilled all of your good purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your promises are yes and amen in him. So help us by faith to cling to them, that we might trust Jesus for our salvation, that we might depend upon Jesus for our sanctification, and that we might walk in faith, hope, and love until our glorification. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.